All right, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to be moving now into the last chapter of the book. And we're going to find in chapter 4 that Ruth indeed does come upon or find for herself that rest that she set out to look for in chapter 3. She is going to be married to Boaz. We'll see all that transpire here in chapter 4. For this morning, I want us to look at verse 1. And we're going to ask a question. You may have already been asking yourself this question. As we've gone along here, we have talked about, certainly about Naomi and Ruth. We've talked a lot about Boaz and about how he represents for us the kinsman redeemer that we find in Christ Jesus. But have you been asking yourself the question, who is the nearer kinsman that Boaz referred to there in chapter 3? Verse 12, we've already read, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Who was that kinsman? The title of the message this morning is, Who is the Nearer Kinsman? I believe this will be part one of a two-part message to answer this question. Who is this nearer kinsman? And who might he represent? I personally am indebted to Philip Morrow's insight on this in the book that he has written about Ruth. And in studying that and the scripture, it has been impressed upon me that this is an important question to answer, because it does help with our understanding of that overall picture of salvation that God planned and that He has and does carry out. Knowing who the nearer kinsman is and his role truly is invaluable to our understanding of redemption. I mean, maybe you've asked yourself already the question, why didn't Boaz just marry Ruth? Why was he so concerned about every point of the law to the point that he was willing to risk not marrying Ruth at all if this nearer kinsman chose to redeem Ruth? Why did he take that risk? Why did he, in order that he might, you might say, just to follow the law? Well, I think it helps us to know, certainly, that God does everything decently and in order. And He does so that no one can dare question His authority. And that's what, in the end, we will see this becomes a matter of God's authority, a matter of His plan being carried out to perfection. So we're going to answer or attempt to answer this question. Who is the nearer kinsman and who might he represent? Let's read Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You again that we can come together on this day to worship You. And I pray, Father, that every effort we have made to worship Your name has been found pleasing in Your sight. Lord, I thank You for these songs that have been sung, that we sang as a congregation and then the special songs. I thank You for the scripture that has been read and the prayers that have been offered. And indeed, we offer them all up to You as our worship. We ask now for Your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, give us a deeper understanding of who this nearer kinsman is and what this means. And Lord, may we then, with that new understanding, come to give you more and more honor and glory, all that you so richly deserve. Lord, we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look there at verse 1, we know the night before from last week and from chapter 3, the night before Ruth had came to Boaz and asked him to be her kinsman redeemer. And in a sense, that was a way of proposing marriage, because that's what would transpire if he redeemed Ruth according to the law. We've talked all about the kinsman redeemer and the three things that he redeemed, the property and the person, and then the lineage that would come out of Ruth and continue the family of Elimelech. We've talked all about that, and we've been moving all around the idea or the fact that there is actually someone who is considered to be closer kin to Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and thus Ruth. That person is never named here in the scripture. And I think it's in part because of the shame that he brings upon himself when he is offered the opportunity to redeem Ruth and he refuses to do so because of his own self-interest. But all this is going on. And the night before Ruth had gone to Boaz and had asked him to be that kinsman redeemer, and Boaz had agreed, provided the nearer kinsman did not redeem her. And he told her that he would take care of this, to go back to the home there with Naomi, and he would take care of this. So we find morning come, and Boaz goes to the gate of the city. Now this was where business was traditionally taken care of. Any decisions for the town would be made here from a political sense. But also this is a place to make deals with others and conduct business. And often the men, the leading men in particular of the city, would meet at the gate, often on from time to time of a morning. And so Boaz goes there and he waits, and he knows well who the nearer kinsman is, and he waits for him there. I think he knew that he would pass that way that morning. And as we will see, he gathers a crowd of witnesses to what is about to transpire. So he goes to the gate, he sits there, and then this kinsman comes along and he greets him and he asks him to turn aside and sit down, which would be a informal way of saying, I have some business to conduct with you. Come here and sit with me and let us take care of this business. Now, let's begin, before I say who I think this near kinsman is and who he may represent, let's say what he is not. Some commentators and so forth do seem to think that the nearer kinsman here is representative of the law. But I don't think that holds up with careful scrutiny. They think it's the law because the law failed to redeem man, and therefore Christ had to come do what the law could not do. And Romans 8:3 talks about that. And indeed, Christ came to do what the law could not do. The law cannot redeem man. The law points out or tests man and shows that man is left failing. But I don't think that is what the nearer kinsman is intended to show us here, because the law was never intended to redeem fallen man. Indeed, the failure was not of the law to redeem man, but the failure comes in with man himself when he is tested by the law. The law was never in any sense the kinsman of the human race. The law assumes no obligations whatsoever to the family of man. Its purpose is to test men, and in the end to condemn men. It is the law's part to lay the obligation of redemption on the near kinsman. So in this sense, the law could not be that near kinsman. The law could not take on flesh and blood as Jesus did when he became our kinsman redeemer. The law condemns and humiliates the near kinsman who refused to be the redeemer. We read some scripture that spoke of that. If a woman came to that near kinsman and asked for redemption, for him to be that kinsman redeemer, and he refused to do so, which he could do, but if he refused to do so, the woman was to spit in his face and take off her shoe and so forth, and all that was intended to humiliate the person who refused to be the kinsman redeemer. So the law puts all of that into place, and so it stands to reason that the law would not condemn or humiliate itself. So who is the near kinsman? Boaz represents a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone to great length to show that from the scripture. So the near kinsman must represent a man also. We find clues to this man in the type of the man that Boaz here speaks to in verse 1 and in the verses that follow. Because we find this man looks after his own self-interest instead of being the Redeemer. In fact, what we find is at first he is willing to redeem the property as Boaz presents the situation to him. But then when he learns that he must also redeem Ruth as his wife and give her a child, he quickly changes his mind because he is fearful of what that might do to his own inheritance and his own bloodline. In fact, if you read down into verse 6 in Ruth chapter 4, we read these verses or these words, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." So this puts this man in the position of demonstrating that he cares nothing for the law and that he is willing to repudiate his own obligations under the law in favor of his own self-interest. He cares only for his own advantage. Now, are you beginning to think of someone that this might represent? Boaz is a picture of that new man who makes us new men. I believe that the nearer kinsman, then, is the old man. Who is represented best by Adam. Now we are all old men before we are quickened. We have, the scripture speaks of to put aside the things of that old man and take on the things of the new that we become in Christ Jesus. But Adam is for us the representation of that old man. This old man is of the earth, earthy, and we're going to get to the scripture that speaks of that here in a few moments. And this old man, Adam, when tested by the law, failed the test. That's what essentially happened in the Garden of Eden, right? God only gave one law to Adam and Eve, and that was not to eat of the fruit of that certain tree. Only one thing to obey. All they had to do was rule and dominion over the earth. It was given to them. They only had one thing that they were told they could not do. And Adam failed miserably with that test. Our old man is most like Adam. And our new man is most like Christ. Therefore I say Adam is the nearer kinsman. And we're going to talk about some things now to bear that out and to compare and contrast the two, the old man and Adam, the new man and Christ, and see what the scriptures say of this to us. First of all, let's talk about how the old man is or was our next of kin, nearer kin to us than Christ, our Redeemer. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, these are some verses that we read previously, but I want us to look at them again, and I want us to think about what they are saying here about who it was that could redeem someone when they became a slave or when they sold their property, or in the case of a man who dies before he has children to inherit, what happens then? Who can redeem that man's bloodline? So let's look at this. Leviticus chapter 25 will be beginning at verse 47. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. So we have put into play here or established here the fact that a person can be. They may not necessarily be, but there is the possibility that they may be redeemed. Okay? Verse 49, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or, we talked about this a little bit before, if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now, the possibility existed in a physical sense that a person could redeem themselves, although that was probably fairly rare. But as we established so many weeks ago, it is impossible spiritually for one to redeem themselves because we are absolutely left without anything to redeem ourselves with. We do not have what is required to redeem ourselves spiritually. But it mentions that he may redeem himself. So the old man has the position and the obligation to redeem, but the question is, can he? And the answer to that question is, as we speak spiritually, the answer is no, he cannot, because he is only concerned about his own self-interest. Think of the flesh. Does the flesh desire the things of God? No, it does not, because it is not in the nature of the flesh to desire the things of God. When Adam sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden, he had then a new nature that did not desire God unless God intervened and did something. And that nature is passed on to all of his inheritance. So the old man is only concerned about his self-interest. He's not concerned about the needs of anyone else. And he must be brought to the test. And if the test fails, then another must be the Redeemer. Well, who failed the test? Who sinned against God? Who condemned his whole race because he looked after his own interests? You see, in giving in to the temptation of Satan, as Eve, his wife, had done, Adam proved that he was more interested in what he could benefit from that situation than in what pleased God. It pleased God for them not to eat of the fruit. They chose to eat of the fruit because they believed the lie of Satan and they thought that it would give them some advantage. And Satan's whole approach was basically, look, you can be the equal of God if you eat of the fruit of this tree. And so they sought that rather than their position of service to God and obedience to God. And in so doing, Adam failed the test. When he sinned against God, his nature fell. and was corrupted. And as we said, his whole race inherited this corrupt nature and became selfish. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we all are dead in our trespasses and sins. Because we inherit that same nature from Adam, and because we too ourselves sin against God. So I assert that Adam is that one who is near kin. A second thing we're going to look at now is the comparison of these two men. I'd like for you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for the moment we're going to read verses 45 through 49. And let's here look at the comparison that Scripture makes of these two men. The first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus Christ. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, meaning Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So there is an order here. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we must also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what are some things we can determine from what we read here? Well, first of all, the first man, again, is our nearest kinsman because we are descendants from him. We are closer kin to him than we are the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, because the Lord came from heaven. Adam was made from the earth, so he was earthy. We too are that way when we are born into this world, because we are, again, descendants of Adam. So we are physically tied to this earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, and was before his incarnation, in heaven. And is spiritual, and he comes down from heaven to earth. Now, he takes on flesh and blood, just as we have. But he is also distinct from us in that he is God. So the first man is the nearest kinsman, the natural man. And then the second man is the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fitting with the story that we find here in Ruth. The natural man came first. And he was given every opportunity to obey God and to fulfill the purposes for which he was created. And to rule over creation. That's what we find in the beginnings of Genesis. But he failed in his responsibility. He lost his inheritance. And he fell through sin into the bondage of sin and death. Over the centuries, his race, his descendants, were given every opportunity to redeem themselves. And they failed to do so. I want you to think about that for a moment. Consider that. Man was given the opportunity to redeem himself by being perfectly obedient to God the Father. What is the problem? And why did no man ever do that? Well, it's because of our sin nature. And that prevents us from being perfectly obedient to the Father. In fact, we are inclined to sin and not obey. But God is patient. He gave us centuries to accomplish that, and it was not accomplished. Now, it was His plan all along to send Jesus to be our redemption. But in His patience, He gave man the opportunity to do so. And man failed, just like Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, because our hearts are turned against God by our own sin. Then comes, remember the order I mentioned earlier. There is an order. First the natural, then the spiritual. You see, what we need to understand is that which is spiritual is always greater than that which is physical. And that's why Jesus is the greatest. He is the one who can be the Redeemer, because He is spiritual through and through. He has had, always has spiritual life. We are dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. So that which is physical came first, then that which is spiritual. Then came the spiritual man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came as that next kinsman, the kinsman redeemer who would and did and has redeemed His people. And His heart was willing to do so. Where our hearts are never, before we are given spiritual life, our hearts are never willing to please God and to seek that which is spiritual. We cannot even see the kingdom of God, because it is a spiritual kingdom until we are given spiritual life. And that all comes to be because we have that our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 4 and 5. You see, what I do want us to understand fully is the Lord God has always had a plan for the redemption of His people. When Adam fell, when he sinned and he failed, God in no way said, "Oops, I've got to come up with something different now." God knew, indeed, because He knows all things, He knew indeed what would happen. And before Adam was even created, a plan was made, a covenant was entered into between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to bring about the redemption of the humans that they were about to create. And in part of that covenant, God established who His elect is, and then He put into place the plan for their redemption. And that meant that our nearest kinsman would not redeem us, but that next kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed redeem us. Look here, verse 4, Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." You see, God established the very moment when Jesus would come down from heaven and be incarnated. He would begin to take on flesh and blood and thus be qualified to be our next kinsman. If Jesus had never taken on flesh and blood, then He could not have died on the cross for our sins. He must first become like us. so then he could bear our sins, and more importantly, the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. So he then came and he, in the fullness of time, at the perfect moment, God does everything perfectly. Everything that we experience, God is sovereign over, and he carries all things out to perfection. Now, we may struggle with that. As Brother W.T. said earlier, we may not even like it, but God is sovereign, and he is in control, and we can trust that. And we can know that he does all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Amen. Praise be to God. And he brings in, nothing surprises God. Nothing slips up on God. He is always in total and complete control, and everything happens in the fullness of time for him. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law. All this is important. He had to be like us, so he was made of a woman. He was not made like Adam. But he was made of a woman and was born with flesh and blood, and he was human. Under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Remember what we said earlier about the law. What does the law do for us? It puts us to the test, and we fail that test, and we must then have someone come along to take care of us. To take care of that situation we are in. That we might receive the adoption of sons. So that we might be brought into God's family. That was what he intended all along. That his Son would redeem for himself a people. A people that would worship him. A people that would obey him. And a people that would rule with him. And have dominion over what God has created. So Jesus came to do for us that which Adam would not do, and that which our own flesh would not do. He came and he gives to us spiritual life. He gives to us a new heart. He gives to us a new love for God, a new desire to obey God, a new desire to fellowship with the people of God, a new desire to read the Word of God and know what it says, a new desire to pray to God and seek His face about all things, a new desire to live in the way that He has created us to live. It is limited somewhat on this earth because of our fleshly sin nature. But when we get to heaven, we will experience all the fullness of the glory of God and all the fullness of that that He has created us to live for. Oh, let us give reverence to the mighty name of Jesus, who redeems his people, who gives to us spiritual life, and by his Holy Spirit brings us to the knowledge of grace. Our hearts should be full of love and adoration for the one who has done this for us. And if you're struggling with love and adoration for God this morning, then I urge you to search your soul. And I urge you to see how wicked you are in your flesh. And I urge you to remember how you are condemned to hell if not for the redemption that Christ Jesus gives to us. And then I say, look again and see if you don't find love and adoration and worship for God on high. If the Lord wills, next week we will continue with some more things that we find from this that will speak to us more about the nearer kinsman and about that next kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to ponder on these things and think about these things and think about how we are indeed a new creation when we have been born again. When God gives to us spiritual life. I urge you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He has redeemed your soul through His death on the cross. I urge you to repent then and turn from your wicked ways and turn to the ways of Christ. And follow them. I urge you to make a public profession of that faith in Christ. And to be baptized and to join with a church of believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And experience what God has for His people here on this earth as we prepare and plan and look forward to what He has for us in heaven. Glory be to God in all these things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we indeed are so humbled by the fact that You have sent one to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We are, Lord, as we look at this, we understand that we could not redeem ourselves. And that we needed one who was pure and holy in every way to come and be that Redeemer for us. And we thank You that in the fullness of time, You sent Christ for that purpose. Oh Lord, I pray for us all to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in His power. To give spiritual life. And to save that which is lost. I pray that You would stir in our hearts a great desire to live for You amongst the wickedness of this world. And I pray that others might look at us and see Jesus. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand now. What number shall we sing?